But welcome back again this morning. We're continuing our study in the of how to study the Bible. And we're going to begin first by praying. We're grateful Amy is here this morning. Many of you were at the service on Friday, Mike's homecoming. And a difficult and challenging time. Amy, we appreciate you being here. We were talking earlier, and one of the things that happens all of a sudden, the things you were busy doing and visiting in the nursing home and so on, all of a sudden that's changed and you have time on your hands. And she didn't even get to do her crocheting yesterday, she said. So we're just glad you're here, and we trust these days will be filled with a sense of God's comfort and encouragement. Thank you for being here. Thanks to all of you for being here this morning. And we're just looking forward to our study today. We're going to be talking about how to keep the main thing the main thing. And I don't know about you, but I find I can be distracted. I love to read, and I try to watch a football game. I must admit, the book takes precedence over the football game. But one of the great things is if there's a good play, they show the replay. So I see it the second time around. And but we're glad you're here this morning. And let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your loving kindness to us. Through another week, we've seen your hand at work in a variety of ways in our lives. We think especially of Amy today and pray that you'd continue to encourage and strengthen her, that in these days of loneliness, but of also the sense of knowing that Mike is in your presence and enjoying benefits and blessings that we can only imagine. Father, thank you for the grace and goodness you've shown to us in so many ways. Thank you for our opportunity to study your word. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts, enable us to see, to hear, to think, but most of all, Father, enable us to believe and experience the life-transforming power of your word. Again, we thank you for this book that tells us who we are, but most of all, Father, it tells us who you are and how we can have a relationship with you. And so we pray that your word would be open to us by your Spirit as we study together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at different aspects of literature. Some authors will identify 17 different tools. I hesitate to call them devices, but they're means authors use to communicate information. And you and I are not conscious of that most of the time, and yet we use many of those as well. Some of those 17 I've discovered are really so close together that it's best just to combine them. I've been identifying for the last 2 weeks and again this morning 11 different ways that authors try to get our attention focused and get the message they want to communicate across to us effectively. And we looked last week at twin tracks authors use, like comparison and contrast and interchange. Today we want to look at how authors help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And we're all accustomed to listening to sermons. And sometimes we have a little bit of difficulty figuring out, where is he going with this? Fortunately, that's not true here at Bethel. We know from the start, and someone has said, preachers need to be like railroads. They need to have good terminal facilities. But I used to teach homiletics way back when in college, and emphasize that when you begin speaking to an audience, you have to remember that you have been studying your subject all week long. They don't know a thing about it in one sense. And you have to begin where they are, not where you are. Because the tendency is to want to jump right into it, and you're excited, and you're rambling on a mile a minute, and it takes them maybe halfway through to figure out, oh, that's where he's going. So you always need to pause and help people begin where you are, but you want them to end up where you are. And so you have to do that. Now, authors do things like that to help us get the main point. We started off by talking about introduction, so that's not where we're going today, but this helps us to introduce, and that's not a portrait hammering the pulpit, you know, but how to keep the main thing, how to focus our attention on a passage of Scripture to make sure we see what the author thinks is important and wants us to see. And one of the devices or tools authors use is turning point. I think most of us like a good story. And we find that a good story often has that incredible turning point. One of these days, maybe next semester, after Christmas, when we start looking at the different kinds of literature in the Bible, we'll take some time to look at the book of Esther. A phenomenal book when you talk about the turning points. And where you hear drama, you see things happening, you wonder, how in the world is this going to turn out? How can something good come out of this? And then you reach that point where all of a sudden everything turns around, and you say, where everything looked hopeless, now everything's looking up. And you end up where you didn't think you could end up, because the author has led us down a path, has had a turning point, and you begin to see how things work out. Now, in many of the stories of the Bible, you find that's turning point. A classic case, in fact, is 2 Samuel, David's life. David has been introduced in 1 Samuel, but he doesn't come to power, really, and he doesn't come to prominence until we come to 2 Samuel. And it's a good story, a bad story, because there's a turning point in the book. And this is very, very true of the Gospels. The Gospels, all four of them, focus on the life of Christ. But in every case, sometimes early in the book, sometimes later in the book, there's this turning point that comes when the authorities reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and where he's been preaching and proclaiming the good news of salvation, he turns from the crowds, still speaking to them, but his focus and emphasis is on equipping the disciples because he knows there's a cross in his future. And so you find that turning point in the Gospels to illustrate. But coming back, first of all, to 2 Samuel. I'm going to move this a little bit so I can walk over here. But you notice that the first half of the book, David is a king who unifies the nation, leads them to victory after victory. And you've got his triumphs in the first half of the book. What happens in chapter 11?
Beersheba.
Yeah. And things kind of go downhill from there, don't they? It's interesting, if you looked at how the record of 2 Samuel leads up to it, springtime is when armies typically went out to battle. In this day and age, we fight all year long. But then they would take a hiatus in the winter time. In the spring, when the farmers are going out to plant, the warriors are going out to make war. And so you can kind of say, well, we've got the winter months, now we can prepare. Next year, we're going to have more war. But when you read in 2 Samuel, David is back at home, and the troops are out doing the fighting. We see right away, wait a minute, something's wrong with this picture. The author is already setting us up, because David isn't where he should be, isn't doing what he used to do and what he should be doing. And guess what? He sees something he shouldn't see, and he does something he shouldn't do. And so you look, and the rest of the book is David's troubles. Troubles, first of all, with himself doing what he shouldn't doing, and then troubles within his own family, and troubles within the nation. And where David has an incredible beginning and a rise to power, you see him almost a fall from that pinnacle, as it were. And so 2 Samuel is really a great example of a book that has a turning point. And when you're reading a passage or a book, especially when it's narrative literature, you want to look for a turning point, a pivot. Now, we mentioned the Gospels, and the turning point in the Gospels. It's in every one of the four Gospels, but it's noticeable here if you look at Matthew and Mark. Matthew takes 16 chapters to get to the turning point. Mark gets there in three, because Mark is shorthand. Matthew is the expanded version. This is Reader's Digest. This is the publisher's version of the story. But again, notice from that time Jesus began to, and he began to, the emphasis on starting something. Now, he's been already engaged in ministry. So when you look at it from that standpoint, you have the proclamation of the Messiah here. You've got the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the religious authorities. And so here we say, from that time Jesus began. Now, interestingly enough, sometimes in the scriptures you find, and you will find, more than just one of these literary tools or features, because here you have also preparation. Notice when Jesus is introduced here, and now you come, verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time Jesus began. And Matthew begins to reveal and disclose to us the teaching, healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He records how the opposition builds, and then he comes, from that time Jesus began. You say, wait, I've heard this before. Yes, you heard it at the outset of his ministry, but now you've reached the critical turning point in the gospel, and now you have Jesus turning to the disciples to prepare them. You find the same thing, as we said, in the book of Mark. It only takes Mark three chapters to get where Matthew gets by chapter 16, because in chapter 3 you've got the opposition, and we've looked at Mark 3 already. We'll be looking at it again, so we're not finished with it yet, because it's a great example of this this transition and this change that occurs. So you've got the turning point there, and the pivot is Peter's confession, because rejection is clear. There's opposition to Christ. The scribes from Jerusalem have accused him of being energized by Satan and being a representative of Satan, and attributing the miracles he did and the words he spoke to Satan. And that's the continental divide. And so from that point on, Jesus begins to speak in parables. And Jesus focuses his attention on equipping the disciples for the cross. Now, they're slow learners. Not like this class. They're slow learners because it takes them a long time to realize, wait, there is a cross in Jesus' future. But it's not the end. It's the beginning of a whole new phase of ministry that they will be engaged in. And so you've got that turning point there. Now, I've mentioned it already, but another thing authors use sometimes to focus our attention on what's important is they repeat themselves. And repetition is a staple of literature, a staple of preachers. We like it when we know where a preacher is going. We don't mind a little bit of interpretation, and we certainly don't mind a little bit of repetition. But when they repeat themselves over and over again, you say, you know, I've heard that two or three times already. Let's move on. Well, repetition is a valid and helpful part of focusing on what matters. And we saw it before in Matthew 6, because when Jesus said, he's saying, watch your values, watch where your heart is. And he gives three examples. He said, when you give, do not do as the hypocrites do. And he identifies hypocrites, names them by name, and then says, they have their reward in full. Now, to reinforce the point, he says, it's not just when you give, it's when you pray. Don't be as the hypocrites. They have their reward in full. In other words, the Pharisees, dressed in the elaborate garments, they love to pray standing in the public places, and usually hands raised and praying at full volume, praying for the benefit of the audience. I'm sure God said, I've heard this before. I'll, I'll turn my station off. There's a good football game on, you know. But they prayed to be heard by people. And so when they finished praying, they got what they were looking for. They were heard by people. God from heaven didn't hear. He didn't answer their prayers because they weren't talking to him. They were talking for the audience. And so he goes, and whenever you fast, do not do as the hypocrites do. Well, they have their reward in full. In other words, when they fast, they will make sure their face looks gaunt and hungry and starved, and maybe even put a little bit of makeup on that seems pale. And we just look at it and say, boy, they're sick, aren't they? You know, he looks so pained and hurt. But they want people to know how seriously they were taking their faith and fasting. And they did it all for public show. They did it all to be seen. And Jesus said, they're hypocrites because this is not a genuine exercise. And they have the reward in full. Everything they really are going to get, they've got already. And in reality, that's all they were looking for, is to have people think highly of them. Well, repetition there. Paul uses repetition also. Whoops. Better be careful here. I'll get hung up in the cord. Well, Paul, for example, in the 1 Corinthians, and I love this book for a number of reasons. One of them is the church at Corinth had sent a letter to Paul with some questions. And Paul read through the questions and he said, you know, interesting questions. I'll be happy to answer them. But there are a couple of questions you should have asked that you didn't. And so Paul takes six chapters to get to the things they should have asked about but didn't, because they had divisions in the church and they were tolerating it. And they had a case of incest in the church. And they were saying, God's grace is so wonderful, it covers all our sins, so why worry about it? Paul says, listen, focus on these two things before you start looking at these other things that are important but of second importance. And so he has six chapters to deal with two things they didn't ask about but should have. And then he comes to their question. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And he gets to them and he has five things they wrote about. And he talks about virgins and things sacrificed to idols, spiritual gifts, collection for the saints. He said, you inquired about these things. Now here is what I want you to know about them. So he addresses their questions, but you notice the repetition. So when you see that, you know, okay, Paul is now progressing to a new subject. And each of these will be sort of a self-contained discussion. So when you're reading, and you're not always conscious of it, but if it catches your attention, when someone says, now concerning, that's a good point to say, well, what is it they're writing about? And I wonder if the whole book is about this, or if they're going to come back and have some other discussion, and they may focus our attention the same way. So and sometimes you'll see it in less profound ways or that, but in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for example, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in that opening section to say, he blessed us and chose us that we should be to the praise of his glory. He comes back and says, he predestined us. Why? So we would be to the praise of his glory. And he'll come back a third time and say, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I say, what comes next? Or I know what comes next. To the praise of his glory. Paul is emphasizing all of the incredible blessings God has showered on believers, and all of them are showered on us as believers with the end in view that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, you and I read that passage and we rejoice. Isn't that wonderful? Look all God has done for us. Yes, but God has in mind that by blessing us, we in turn would be a lamppost, a lighthouse to point others to him so that it'd be to the praise of his glory. So repetition. Now, another feature that authors use that is very, very helpful is they use what we call a summary. They make a case, and just in case we've missed it, and for example, and I'm grateful I haven't been on the receiving end of this, But if you're in a court case, you know that there'll be a summation of the argument that the prosecution has presented, and there'll be a rebuttal, a summary of the presentation or defense that the attorney has given. And you hope, if you're on the side of the defendant, you hope that your attorney presents such a masterful case that it will outweigh the prosecution's summary. But it's all about evidence being presented and then a conclusion being drawn. And you'll find this used quite frequently in Scripture. John is a good example of this, the whole gospel, because there are over 30 miracles that are recorded. Now, this is not all the miracles Jesus did, but there are over 30 recorded in the gospels. And John presents only 7 of them. He selects them for very specific reasons. John is speaking, he's probably the last writer of the New Testament, both the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. And he's writing somewhere in the late 80s to the mid-90s AD. He's the last surviving apostle. And Mark has written, Luke has written, Matthew has written. The Gospels are in circulation, though they didn't have a printing press, so you couldn't dial up Amazon and say, I'd like to purchase this book, because it just wasn't available that way. Everything was hand-copied. But still, the believers in Christ were carefully reading, studying, and were making copies of those documents. So the other three Gospels were quite well known, but John is trying to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Each of the Gospels, incidentally, is written to a specific audience for a specific purpose and with a specific emphasis in mind. Matthew, for example, is writing to a Jewish audience, writing probably the first of the Gospels to be written. The Jewish people who were persecuted, the believers, I should say, who were persecuted in Jerusalem, property was confiscated. You read about that in Acts 8. And so as a consequence, they were scattered out of Jerusalem, and many of them found themselves trying to find a new way of life in Judea and Samaria outside of the environs of Jerusalem. And Matthew seems to be writing to that Jewish audience that has been scattered by persecution and are trying to explain to other Jewish people why they believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so John presents Jesus as the Messiah and the one promised in the Old Testament, and he has at least 11 specific references that it might be fulfilled which was spoken, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. And Matthew's gospel is the gospel that, above all others, connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. He gives a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that traces him all the way back to Abraham. And so he's presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah who has come out of Israel, but he's offering salvation to all in Israel who will believe. And so it's primarily oriented to Jewish people. Now, after this, along comes the gospel begins to spread then. And it goes all over the Mediterranean region. The Apostle Paul becomes a primary representative and missionary, church planting all over the region. And Mark begins traveling a little bit with Paul, but you recall that Paul was kind of disappointed in Mark because, Mark missed his mother's cooking. I don't know what the reason was, but at any rate, not long after Mark went with them, Mark left and went back home. And so Paul was kind of disappointed because Paul was one who, listen, you didn't turn back from anything. But Mark was not lost to the faith. He wasn't walking away from the faith. And as he matured, he became associated with Peter. And so Peter ends his life in Rome. He was martyred there in Rome, and Mark is with him. Now, Peter was preaching to the people in Rome, and Mark was with him. And from what we can gather, the believers in Rome said, "We wish we had a copy of this." And Peter was the preacher. Mark began to record then the gospel, the life of Christ, as Peter presented it. And there's some discussion or debate. Did Peter get to read the gospel of Mark before he was martyred or not? Whether he was or not, the consideration is that Mark's gospel is Peter's message written by Mark. Now, you see, the Gospels, to be accepted, they really needed to be written by an apostle. Mark wasn't an apostle. Luke wasn't an apostle. Matthew was. John was. But Mark's Gospel was accepted right away because they said, well, it's Peter's Gospel. Mark wrote it. And so they understood that the source of the Gospel. And Mark, he's writing to essentially a Roman Gentile audience. Now, he doesn't need a biography. He doesn't need a genealogy. Jesus is presented as the servant, because in Rome, the majority of the people were slaves. They were working people, not part of the wealthy ruling class. And the gospel spread among that part of the group particularly. And so Mark is writing Peter's message to those people, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And where Matthew presented Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel who was promised, Mark presents Jesus as the servant who was crucified for people. And so Mark's gospel is fast-paced. One of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. What's important in a servant is, do they get the job done? Do they do it timely? And so this word immediately, 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 and you say, it looks like Jesus was in a hurry. Well, in a sense he was, because the cross was always before him. Even though the focus on the cross comes in the middle of the Gospels usually. But the point is that Mark is writing for a Gentile audience. Now, where does Luke fit in? Well, Luke was a physician. And if you read the book of Acts, you know how many times Paul was beaten, left for dead. He had scar tissue probably on every part of his body. He was a walking medical case, and Luke was a physician by vocation who traveled with Paul, and I'm sure that most of his time was spent just treating Paul. Paul would go out and preach in the marketplace and get beaten up, and comes back, and Luke, can you sew me up? You know, I've got to preach again tomorrow. And Luke says, Paul, I don't know how much I can do, but I'll do my best. You know, and so Luke is a physician. Now, Luke is a person who's exacting in their observation. Physicians have to be careful, diagnostic in their approach to things, seeing detail. And so because Paul is preaching primarily to a Gentile audience, but he starts always wherever he goes with the Jewish audience. And when they turn from the message, he turns to the Gentiles. But he's primarily inclusive of both, but he ends up focusing on Gentiles. So here is Luke traveling with Paul, and where Mark has presented Jesus as the servant, Matthew as the Son of God who has come to be the Savior of the world, Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, where in Matthew's gospel, it begins with the genealogy going back to Abraham. Why? Well, because Abraham was the founding father for Israel. The redemptive promise was going to be fulfilled through someone from Israel. And so you want to go back to the first Israelite and trace that story. Mark, as we said, Jesus is a servant. You don't inquire about the genealogy of a servant. You're just concerned about their performance. Luke, on the other hand, wants to demonstrate that Jesus is for all humanity. And thus he goes back to Adam to begin the genealogy of Christ. And he traces that, and he's presenting Jesus as the one who has come to be a savior of the world as the Son of Man. He's the universal man, if you please, who has salvation available for all. And there's a methodical nature of the Gospel of Luke. It's not that immediately of Mark. It's the careful view of a surgeon. Now, he traveled with Paul. It's really, in one sense, Paul's gospel written by Luke, just as Mark is Peter's gospel written by Mark. So they were accepted, even though these were not apostles, because the believers understood this is has apostolic authority, as every book must, but it's written by someone who traveled with and knew the apostle intimately. So it presents Jesus as the Son of Man in that sense. You come to John's gospel, and how does it begin? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, God doesn't have a genealogy. He doesn't have a creator, a point of origin. And so there's no genealogy, just as in Mark, there's no genealogy in John, because John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And so he begins simply, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he's going to present clearly and briefly right up front how God became man. And he became enfleshed in humanity, was genuinely a human being, but he was first and foremost the Son of God. And so you've got this unique combination of Jesus being the only one in all of human history who is both God and man. Guess what? There are a lot of people today who think they're God. Someone has said, a preacher once said, there are two truths we've got to face. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not Him. You know, and so you've got this idea. Now, where I'm going with this is in John's gospel, he picks those seven miracles. He leads up. He doesn't have to have all of the detail, but he's presenting Jesus as the Son of God who has come to be the Savior of the world. And he doesn't begin with the genealogy, as we said, because God has no genealogy. But he portrays the rejection of Christ, and that comes and sort of climaxes in chapter 12. Chapter 13, Jesus turns his focus and attention on the disciples. And as in the other Gospels, far more time is spent on the last week of the life of Christ and his ministry after the rejection than is spent leading up to the rejection. As I said, it takes chapter 16 before Matthew gets there. Mark gets there by the end of chapter 3. And John gets there in chapter 12. Each of the Gospels, you see, has this turning point that comes with the rejection of Christ, his preparation of the disciples for the cross. Now, John has a unique feature in the sense that John comes to the 20th chapter and he says, just in case you missed the point of what I'm writing about. He says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. Now, incidentally, if you're looking for key words and key themes or ideas in a book, John has said, here they are. Life, belief. He's presenting all of these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, He is the Messiah, He's the Son of God who's become one of us, He's become flesh, and by believing you might have life through His name. So he's presenting Jesus for who He really is so that people would believe and by believing experience life. And the point is, John is making there is, listen, I don't want you to miss why I wrote this gospel as I did. And John is getting them to the point of understanding the whole theme or thesis of his book. Now, it isn't that he hasn't revealed that before, but he summarizes it because he doesn't want it to us to miss it. Well, he's not the only one who does that. Look at the book of Joshua. I'm going to take a drink of water here. I always hesitate to do that. I've told the story before, but of the political speaker who spoke on and on and on and just seemed to go forever, but every once in a while he would take a drink of water. And someone in the audience leaned over and said, "Now I've seen everything." I always used to think that a windmill ran on wind. There's one that runs on water. Well, so I'm always cautious or careful about drinking water. But and don't tell Pastor Andy this. In the pulpit, it's just a little harder to take a drink of water. In class here, you are always so gracious and kind, you don't mind as much if I stop and sip. And it is just water, incidentally. I'm Irish. If I was Swedish, it would be coffee. Irish, you know what it might be. Well, we'll not go any further than that. But if you look in the book of Joshua, Joshua has the conquest of the land, comes to chapter 12, and he has the distribution of the land. And it's sort of a summary of the whole consequence of battling and winning territory. And now they're going to divide the territory. Now, what you have then is the settlement of the land, and you discover that Israel, they're given a portion of the land, but the land is by no means subdued. There are pockets of resistance all over the land, and it's not the happiest picture because there's a measure of a failure here. And you'll see that when you come to the book of Judges. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. Failure to win their battles brings the defeat that you find in Judges. Well, that's another book. But here, what you have, and when you come to the close of the book, he's got a sort of an historical appendix, and it's another summary. And you see this idea, that again, of summarizing what has taken place. And you'll find this sometimes within a passage. Sometimes you'll find it at the end of a book. But you look at, does the author give us some kind of a summary? Do they tie it together so that we're sure not to miss the point they're making? Well, Paul does this, but he does it a little different way. He'll present something, and he'll then say, therefore. And it's significant when you look at the book of Romans. Paul has, I think it's two, I could be mistaken now, memory serves me right, it could be three imperatives in chapter 6. But he doesn't have other imperatives. Now, an imperative is where you say, now you need to do this. You need to respond in this way. So he goes through all of these chapters without imperatives. He's making his case. But in chapter 6, he pauses to give some imperatives there. You come to chapter 12, and he says, therefore. And when you've said before, when you see therefore, you always stop to ask, what's it there for? And it's the point of transition. Now, and what he has here is just imperative after imperative after imperative in the rest of the book. He's made his case. And so when he comes to chapter 12, it's now, what must you do with this? He said, I've presented this to you for a reason, and here's what you ought to do with it. And man, he leaves no stone unturned. He leaves no one in the audience who doesn't feel like he's preaching to me. And so he's got all of these imperatives, but it's that similar idea to the idea of summary or reaching a conclusion and applying a narrative. Now, another tool that authors use is what we call proportion. What's important to an author, they will usually spend more time on. If it's not as important, they'll cover it more quickly. It doesn't mean they aren't concerned that we get the point, but we say, this is not my main point. And just fascinating when you look at the difference here. Jesus is speaking with the disciples in mind, but preaching to a whole audience of people. And he speaks in Matthew 6 about the danger of having too much. Three verses. Why? Because a follower of Christ is not likely to face the danger of having too much. Now, the Pharisees had a wrong concept. The Pharisees said, literally, whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. In other words, if you're favored by God, you'll be wealthy. And the poor then were viewed by them as somehow they merit this, they've earned this because they're under God's disfavor. And Jesus is just turning that on its head and saying, wait a minute, if you're following me, you're not likely to live in mansions. Doesn't mean you can't. But so he's got three verses on the danger of having too much. Guess what? The danger of having too little, 13 verses. Why? Because for those who follow him, the greater danger is they'll find themselves facing persecution. They'll be finding themselves preoccupied with eternity, not with the here and now. Their focus will not be on making money. It'll be on serving and representing Christ in a fallen world. So he said to the disciples, in effect, listen, the danger you face is having too little. And that's emphasized there. Now, we've seen it before, but to emphasize it again, in Genesis, you've got 11 chapters that cover four major events. And in this day and age, if Genesis was written today, we would want 11 books at least on origins and the fall of humanity and early civilization. That's not the major thrust of the book of Genesis. It's the story of redemption, and doesn't spend a lot of time on creation and the entrance of sin, the flood and the Tower of Babel. But he spends a lot of time, 39 chapters, on how God is going to bring redemption. And so you've got four people, but you've got 39 chapters. You've got four events, but only 11 chapters. And again, you know, if you were to ask, well, what was important to the author of Genesis that we believe was Moses? Well, what's important is God's redemptive story, God's plan and purpose to bring about a solution to the sin problem. And the sin problem is introduced early, but one of the incredible things, incidentally, and we'll get to this maybe after Christmas and when we look at the different kinds of literature in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't leave things hanging in the air. Genesis begins with God creating, sin spoiling what God has created, and so God doesn't walk away from it and say, okay, that's it. I'm going to create another world and I'll just start over. No, God begins a redemptive plan. You get to the book of Revelation and guess what? Where here you have sin comes into the world. You come to the end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, even so come quickly. In other words, you want, we've messed up. God has provided redemption. Now we want God to write the last chapter to sign finished to the story. And so Genesis and Revelation fit together like hand and glove. But this is not unimportant, but what's important is how is God going to deal with the entrance of sin and death and the marring of his perfect creation? Guess what? God has a plan. You say, man, I'm going to have to read 65 more books to get to the end of that story. But you get there. Because the beginning and the ending are both there. But you notice proportion. Proportion emphasizes for us what the author considers important there. And another great example of this is the book of Amos. We've mentioned it before, but Amos was from Judah in the south. He was a farmer and a herdsman. He was in the area of Tekoa, where they grew sycamore figs and kept flocks. He also had apparently an operation down near the Dead Sea. And in this case, he was a very successful farmer, rancher. Can you call people who keep sheep ranchers? We kept only cattle when I lived on the ranch. And probably if you kept sheep, you know, you can't herd them with a horse. Who would want, well, but shepherding was a common occupation in Israel. But remember, Amos is taken from God from the business world in Judah, highly successful. And God says, I want you to be a prophet, and I'm going to send you to Israel in the north. We know is they don't want us coming up there and telling us what they ought to do. I love the story about Abraham Lincoln. He was as president, he didn't always get along with the War Department. And a woman came to him and wanted him to go over to the War Department and intervene on behalf of her son, who was in the military. And Lincoln's response to her, man, there's no point in me going over there. I don't amount to pig tracks over there. His point was, listen, I may be president, but in the War Department, I'm just another voice. Well, he probably was more than that, but the point is, that's Amos. He's a prophet from the south, preaching in the north, and it's fascinating how he begins, because in chapters 1 and 2, he has this refrain over and over again, for three transgressions of and for four, for three transgressions of and for four. Eight times he does this, but he identifies the sin and briefly explains the judgment. Now, if you look at the verses, how many verses against Damascus? Okay, yeah, you got, looks like three, isn't it? Three, four, and five. He's got the introduction in the first two verses, then got three. How many against Gaza?
Three.
How many against Tyre? How about Edom?
Two.
Ammon?
Three.
Moab?
Three.
Judah?
Ten.
Yeah. Uh-oh. So, that was, who's going to get it? whose mail has he been reading? But you notice the emphasis there. Now, it's fascinating when you see this on the map, incidentally, because he's a prophet from down here. He's up here in Israel preaching. Where did he start? Damascus. Oh, they're bad people. They're to the north of us. We know them. And then he comes down here. Gaza, the Philistines. Oh, they're bad people too. Preach it. You've got a text there. Preach judgment on them. And then he comes back and Tyre. Oh, the Phoenicians. They're bad people too. Preach it. But you begin to wonder, why is he sort of hitting all around us? He comes back and he's got Edom. Oh, those are bad people. We've had trouble with them for years. We're glad they're getting judged. And then he says, Ammonites. Well, they're right across the Jordan River from us. They're bad people. We have trouble with them all the time. Preach it, you know. And then you come down here, the Moabites. Well, we have trouble with them too. They're a little farther away, but we still have a hard time with them. Then he says, oh, and for three transgression of Judah and for four. Well, if you're in Israel, you say, preach it to them. They claim Abraham as their father, but we're at odds with them. They're Democrats, we're Republicans. They're Republicans, we're Democrats. Whatever the case. And then what does he do? For three transgressions of Israel and for four. And that, if you read the rest of the book, you find, I think it's in chapter 7, the officials in Israel said, go home. We don't want you here. We don't want your message because you're preaching judgment. Well, guess what? Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom, warning them the judgment is coming. And it comes in the face of the context of the Assyrians come and take the northern tribes into exile. And they're not brought back again.
Just wondering, when Amos preached that, how much longer was it till that happened? Do you know?
I'd have to check on that. I should know, it's in the book, but I don't recall offhand. Not a long time. You only have two or three preachers preaching to the northern kingdom. And God was gracious to send prophets to them, but the most of the prophetic voice was in the south. God was gracious to Judah, and Israel is going to go into exile to the Assyrians, and the people of Judah will go to the Babylonians over 100 years later. So, and I would look again to see how soon it was after that. Not a long time, but you get the point. The emphasis and the amount of text there. Well, what we've been doing so far, and just to remind you, is we've been looking at some of the literary tools that authors use. We started, for example, with introduction. When you're reading a passage of Scripture or reading a book, look for the opening paragraph particularly. Scrutinize it carefully, because normally authors will introduce their subject right up front. And they want us to know what it's all about. And so you'll look at the introduction. And sometimes they'll make a general statement, recall, and they'll come back and give us specific detail so that we don't miss the point of here's a statement, but here is an example of it, and they'll expand it. Another is cause and effect. Something was done, therefore this is what happened. Or question and answer. And they'll explain and analyze something. They'll introduce the subject, they'll take it apart and analyze it. Last week we looked at comparison. We talked about twin tracks. Comparison is where you've got two things that are alike, and you want to say, in what way are they similar? All we like sheep have gone astray, we saw. Well, to understand what we are like as human beings, you need to look, well, what's the characteristic of sheep? And why do they go astray? Why do they need a shepherd? And then you've got contrast, because just in the same way, there's a difference between two things. And then interchanges, where they go back and forth. We notice, for example, in Luke's gospel, he begins the announcement of John's birth, the announcement of Jesus' birth, the record of Jesus, of John's birth, then Jesus' birth, then John's public ministry, then Jesus' public ministry. He's going back and forth to show the connection between the two by interweaving them. And then, of course, what we've seen today, the turning point, repetition, summary, and proportion. Now, you knew you wouldn't get away without an exam. I haven't given you much time, but let me ask you to take a quick look at the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel. And what do you find there? How many of those literary tools do you see? But look particularly for the ones we saw today, of the idea of summary, of a turning point, and of repetition, and of summarization or proportion. Well, I haven't given you much time to look all through that chapter. The good news is this is a take-home exam. Next week, I'd like you to take this home and see how many of the 11 literary tools we've looked at, how many of them you find in Luke 15. And we'll see next week how many you were able to discover there. But incidentally, how many verses are devoted to the introduction?
Two,
okay. And what happens in the introduction? Okay, Jesus is eating and fellowshipping with sinners, isn't he? And the Pharisees are having acid indigestion. They don't like this, and so they ask the disciples, why is he doing this? So you've got the question, in a sense, raised, the rest of this chapter is going to be the answer to it, isn't it? Now, Jesus proceeds to tell parables. How many parables does he tell?
Three.
Three, okay. Are they all the same length?
No.
How many verses in the first parable?
Five.
How many in the second?
Three.
How many does that leave for the third parable?
22.
22, isn't it? So, looking at proportion, what would you say is most important of these parables? Okay. But I don't want to give away too much because this is your assignment for this week. Is there anything repeated in each of those parables?
Lost, found, rejoicing.
Okay. Is everybody rejoicing in the last parable?
No.
No. Someone has got acid indigestion again, hasn't he? Now, if you look at it, who do you think is the one who is found in those three parables? Prodigal son is the sinner. I mean, he's obviously a sinner. Squanders the wealth of his father, ends up feeding pigs, and I've cleaned pig pens. Not my favorite occupation. But so that's how he ends up. But he comes back. He's repentant, isn't he? And he's welcomed into his father's presence joyfully. So you've got joy again here. What about the older brother? He's not happy. He's like the Pharisees, isn't he? And you notice that there's celebration going on in the house. The older son comes back. He refuses to go in. Guess what the Pharisees are doing? They're refusing to go in, aren't they? They're refusing to repent and join the celebration that salvation is now being provided. The Messiah is here. So they're on the outside looking in. They're the 99. And incidentally, there's an escalating value. 100 sheep, the coin she had was worth more than a sheep. And so you've got 10 coins, but one is lost. Now you've got two sons, and you notice how it's narrowing down. The idea of a climax. In other words, you see, the greater value as you move through these three parables, the value increases. Well, I'm giving you your homework assignment. I had a prof in seminary one time who gave us a list of over 100 questions. And then in class, he would proceed to select some of those and answer. Now, what the guys learned was, listen, all you need to do is just be ready to answer the ones he's discussed in class, because he's not going to go all through those questions on the final exam. I mean, it was a piece of cake. If you failed that exam, you had to be brain dead. That wasn't true of all the courses, that's for sure. Well, but you see the idea, and there's repetition in all of them. Something's lost, there's a search, something's found, there's rejoicing, and so you see that repetition in there. And you see the amount of emphasis, the proportion there. You see many of the 11 different tools we've looked at. But we'll come back next week, and we're going to pick up on this, give you a chance to see how many of those 11 did you find in the passage. And you won't get exempt from the rest of the class. But I'm interested in how many you'll find in that one chapter. A great chapter of illustrating these different literary devices or tools. Now, where we're going from this in the next 6 weeks before our Christmas break is, for 3 weeks I want to cover how do we approach a whole book of the Bible. And we'll spend 3 weeks looking at the how to do that. And then we'll come back for 3 weeks. We'll take an actual book of the Bible, and we'll do that same process again, but we'll apply it specifically to one book. And by the end of this, I hope what will happen is you know what to look for, how to find it, and how to put the whole message of a Bible book together. So that's where we're heading in the next 6 weeks. So next week there'll be a final exam. I mentioned it before in some classes, but when you take a doctoral program at Dallas, you take all of your courses, you write your dissertation, and then you have this infamous thing they call an oral exam. And there'll be four professors, usually from different departments. And a two-hour oral exam they can ask on any area that you've studied over the years, not just your area of your major. And if you pass that, you get your doctor's degree. If you fail that, you come back a year later and you've got a second chance. If you fail that, you're out. Your whole doctoral program is gone, except that you've learned something, hopefully, and you've paid a lot of money to do it. I was just absolutely terrified at the prospect because two men before me had failed twice. And one of them had been a teaching assistant at Dallas. And I thought, if he didn't make it, what chance do I have? Mary could tell you, I sent her and the children to Alabama to be with their family because they said, you won't want to be anywhere near me for the next 2 weeks. Because just day and night, as long as I can stay awake, I'm going to be cramming, getting ready for this. And we went through a two-hour of exam. And finally, toward the end of the 2 hours, one of the profs asked, give us the argument of 2 Corinthians. Did Paul write two letters to Corinth? You know, and at that point, they said, that's enough. And I had to wait outside, and they came out and said, you passed. You got an A. So I was just relieved and grateful. And I called Mary long distance in Alabama, collect call. And I could say it's a call from Dr. Hanna. She knew, okay, he survived the gauntlet. So there'll be no gauntlet next week. If you don't find all 11 in that chapter 15, you will not be flunked. We'll come back the second week and give you another. No, we won't do that. But thanks again for being part of this. We're looking forward to wrapping things up as we look at how to study a whole book and master a book of the Bible. But let's pray together. Father, we're thankful again that you've given us a living book. As the native said who first came exposed to your word, the book that reads me. Thank you, Father, that it's a book that reveals to us who you are and what you have done to reach out to us and provide salvation. And Father, so often it also reveals to us very clearly who and what we are. Thank you for a sure and certain revelation that we can rest our eternal existence on. And Father, thank you for the tools you've given us to study it, to understand its message, to experience its life-changing power. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.